Okay, let's get started and we will move on to the next topic. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ and the blessings we have in him. We're thankful for the way in which you are transforming lives and transforming our lives to be more and more like Christ, and pray that you will continue to work in us and through us by the power of your Holy Spirit. And we pray that you would encourage our hearts in Christ Jesus and bless our time together. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, we're going to talk now, we've said, in where we are. It's always important to sort of know where we are and where we're going. But we started out and we said, what is truth? And where do you get your truth from? And you said you can either get your truth in an absolute sense from God, or you can get it from man. So we're following this down. If you get it from God, you have to have the revelation of the canon and of Scripture. You have to have a revelation from God. He has to reveal himself. He can't be found. If absolute truth could be found, then it's not absolute. Because whatever we can find and mess with, we can change. So it has to be beyond our reach, and a God who reaches down to us. So that's exactly the kind of God of the Bible, that the Bible is. He reveals himself. We talked about the principle of revelation, God revealing the truth, so we have the very word of God. And we have the canon of Scripture. We talked about how the canon of Scripture is formed. And then we said, okay, let's open up and look at the Bible, and we look at the parts in Bible survey. And then we looked at the whole in Bible theology. And now what we're going to do is we're going to look at the truth that's in the Bible. So we've, you know, God's whole point, when you talk about absolute truth, God's whole point is to provide for us the truth. So we're going to talk about the truth, some of the truth that is in the Bible, and we're going to try to get the big picture again of what God is doing. So, it looks like this. What we're going to talk about, and there are a number of ways you could talk about this. I could talk about it by saying, well, let's talk about systematic theology, where you systematically talk about the various topics in the Bible. That's one way of doing that. Another way would be just to go through all the books of the Bible. But we don't have time to do that. So what we're going to do instead is I'm going to say, let's look at the way in which the nature of man changes in the Bible. And there are four changes that take place in the nature of man. And that takes you from the beginning of the Bible to the ending of the Bible. So the first is this state of goodness. The second is a state of depravity. The fourth is this state of eternal life. And in these four states, the nature of man, that's what I want to talk about. The way in which the nature, human nature, changes. So this first state is man in the good man, in his nature is good. And the second is when man sins, you have the natural man, and that's the way people are born into this world. The natural man is sinful, and we'll explain how that happens. And then the spiritual man looks like this, and we'll talk about that when we get there, but this old nature that's here is, this old nature is this whole circle. And the reason why it's a dotted line around here, and the reason why it's X'd out, is because it was defeated by Jesus Christ on the cross, and it has been defeated, so it's the dotted line around it, and it is being removed from us. It will be removed from us. But God has seen fit for it still to be there. And this is what the Christian looks like. So this is the man, Adam and Eve are the only ones who existed in this state. I'll show you in just a sec. And then the natural man is all humanity. this is after we are saved, so this would be what the Christian looks like. And you really need to understand that the Christian looks like this, or you won't understand what the Christian life is like. Because many people think that the Christian life looks like this last thing, which is where the old nature is gone, and you're just new, but this is glorified. And this happens when Jesus Christ returns. So let me get the rest of this chart. So from creation until the fall, you have Adam and Eve existing in the state of goodness. God appoints Adam as the federal head of the race, so when he sins, we sin. So then you have the fall of man. And from the fall until Jesus Christ and the cross, you have, or until salvation, you have all of mankind. And when mankind comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, then his nature changes and he becomes a spiritual man. And when I say man, I mean mankind. It means men and women all together. So, and the second coming of Jesus Christ, we will be glorified. We will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. The very fact that we can be caught up to meet the Lord in the air indicates that our nature has to change, because this body can't be caught up. We can't fly. But the glorified body will be able to fly, and there are a number of other things that the glorified body can do that this body can't do. But that's one of the reasons why it doesn't, when it talks about our going and meeting the Lord, one of the reasons why we rise up to meet him in the air is to indicate there's a change that happens to us. There's got to be a change for that flight to him for it to take place. I always say, so when it takes place and you're rising up to meet the Lord in the air, I said, be sure to kind of, I know you're going to want to see Jesus, and he's the one who's coming, so you're going to want to be looking at him, but you can go ahead and take a look down, because it's going to be the first time you've ever been flying, and maybe, and I don't know how that works, whether it's, but, so you can look down, don't be afraid, you're not going to, if you look down, you're not going to drop or something like that, but I'm just saying it's going to be amazing. But that could happen any time. But these are the four times, and so this is Adam and Eve, all mankind, all in Christ who are saved, all in Christ after the second coming of Jesus Christ and after the resurrection takes place. So this is the bodily resurrection, when we are restored body, soul, and spirit in glorified form. Now, what was stated, none of this is new to me. I'm just saying, I don't ever teach anything. And I'm happy to say I never teach anything that's original with me. This is old stuff. And one of the Latin terms that is used with reference to these created states is, this is passe pecari, means that when Adam and Eve were created, they were created with the possibility or the ability to sin. Passe pecari. This is from God's standpoint. So when God put the tree in front of them and said, do not eat of the tree, for on the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When God put mankind and created mankind as a creation apart from him, and then put the tree, it put man in a position where he could turn his back and walk away from God. I mean, it's just, he has that capacity. And so that's this nature. And indeed, he did sin. And so you go to this. And when God looks at this person, and this is God's perspective, not my perspective, this is God's perspective, it's non peccase, non peccari, which means he's not able not to sin. In other words, everything he does is sinful before God. And people love to ask, especially students love, well, what if he rescues somebody? Or what if he does something really nice? And what if he gives his life to save people? And I say, well, people can. Is that my phone dinging? I can't believe that I was. No. I have to give myself and my own detention here or something. I don't know. Yeah. It's somebody inviting me to dinner. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. So, non passe, non peccari means that God looks, and this is like God who looks down from heaven. Because I look at sinful people, and I look at people who are not Christians, and there are a number of non-Christians that I look at, and I say, that person is nicer than I am. I mean, they're just nice people. And I look at them and say, man, they're just really, really nice people. And you just look at them and go, I'm amazed at how nice they are. Nice to me and everything. It's not what I see, it's what God sees. And when people are in rebellion against God and they're hostile to God and alienated from God, this is what God sees. That nothing he ever does is separated from the fact that this is someone who is in rebellion against God, who is hostile to God, who is angry with God, who is corrupt in every part of his being, and is enslaved to sin and death. That's what he sees. When we become saved, then it's passe non peccari. We're able not to sin. So sin is before us, and we're able to say, no, I'm not going to walk in that. This changes. We're not this passe peccari. This changes because now we're in a position where we can say no to sin and we can walk away from sin and we cannot, and this is from God's perspective that we can do this. This person acting on the basis of this right here can look exactly like this person. So if you ask me sometimes, and say, well, so-and-so did such and such. Do you think they're a Christian? I always go, I don't know, because if this old nature is very powerful, in fact, we'll look in when we talk about this, this old nature, if it's just the old versus the new, this old is more powerful than the new. But it's not more powerful than the new depending upon the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is key to this. But it's just if the old nature versus the new, though I have it crossed out, dripping, and it looks like it's falling off, it's still powerful. And that's why when we get to this, we're going to talk about how you live. And there's a lot of people when they are saved, they're saved because there's some sin that was troubling them. They know that they're guilty of that sin. They say, dear Heavenly Father, please forgive me of that sin. And they think it's going to go away. Or they think they're not going to be tempted by it again. And they become a Christian, and then they're tempted by that sin again. And they go, I must not have confessed my sin to God the right way. And so they go back to God, and they say, dear God, I'm not sure I really was saying I want to be forgiven, but I want to be forgiven. I want to be saved. Will you save me? Save me from this. And then they're tempted by that again. And that's why it's so important for people to understand this part. This man is capable of any sin that this man is capable of, or this person. And the world goes crazy when some pastor usually falls into sin. I tell the students, they don't ever remember. But when Jimmy Swaggart, I don't know if you remember Jimmy Swaggart, went off to see a prostitute, and everybody just, you know, Jimmy Swaggart was all over TV and all the rest of that stuff. And, people just love it when that happens because they say, this person says, see, you're no different than I am. You do the same thing. You're just a big hypocrite because we do the same thing, and that's just what happens. But you're over here telling everybody how good you are and all the rest of that stuff, and yet you do the same thing we do. But this person is capable of this. This makes it capable to sin, but God says you don't have to walk in that. You don't have to. But what's really wonderful is when Jesus Christ comes again, it's non peccase, non peccari. We will not be able to sin, and I cannot tell you what that's like. That just seems so true. Our nature will not have the capacity to sin. So, and God could have made Adam and Eve that way here. He could have made them in this glorified state, and they would not, but God's purpose was for us to see this. Our purpose was for us to walk through this whole process. And not just learn about God and not just learn about sin and death from a book learning process, but to actually walk through this. And sometimes we're walking through this and we say, Lord, I'm tired of walking through this. This is hard. Christian life is hard. If anybody says the Christian life is easy, the Christian life is wonderful, but the Christian life is not easy. The Christian life is a struggle. Here or here? The rebellion happens at the end of this period right here, that final rebellion. When you have this second coming, there will still be people in the millennial kingdom who are like this. And these people will have children that will look like this. And that are not saved. Not yet. I mean, these, when Jesus Christ returns, we will be glorified. I mean, when, that's what we talk about a lot of times when we come to this. I'm going to talk about this whole timing of this. We will be glorified. But there will still be people living on the earth that are in this, one of these two states. When Jesus Christ returns, there's a separation of the sheep and the goats. That's in Matthew chapter 25. And when that happens, everyone that enters into the millennial kingdom looks like this. Everyone is saved. But these people will live for probably 1,000 years. They'll live for a long time. They'll live for almost through the whole millennial kingdom. And they'll have children. We will not, we'll be glorified. I should write this down because I think I'm losing people on this. When Jesus Christ returns, this is why I always pick up.
So why won't they be glorified too?
It's a good question. I'm going to erase this whole thing. We're getting to the end times a little bit here, but that's okay. It's a good question. See, when you said this is not a good time to ask that question, I was going to say, you know, this is really not a good time to ask that question. But I can't do that to you.
You know what's been simmering in my brain for a long time?
Okay, here we go. Okay, here we go. Here is the present time that we're living in right now, and we'll just call this the church age. Jesus Christ could come at any time. When he comes, this is when the rapture occurs. Okay?
And I get to leave my cavities on the ground. Right?
It's exactly. We're getting to that. Just
I get my knees back.
You get your, yeah, there you go. I always wonder about that because I think if somebody, you know, I shouldn't go there. If somebody had a heart transplant and the heart belonged to somebody else and, you know, the person living with a Christian heart, but, I shouldn't ask those questions because I don't have any answers for that. Anyway, what happens is the dead in Christ, I'll put them down here. The dead in Christ will be raised first. So that's my mom and dad. They're up on Lincoln Memorial Cemetery. They will be raised first. Then we who are alive and remain, I'm talking about Christians. Christians will be raised first from the dead. Jesus brings with him the soul and the spirit of those whose body is down here. As long as this body remains in the grave, sin has a victory because it's separated this body, soul, and spirit. So it's very important. This resurrection of the body is not something that's just kind of a secondary thing that God's just doing for fun. We were made body, soul, and spirit. We're going to get to that. If people will stop asking questions that are not the time to ask the questions. So the first thing that's changed is this person will be raised. And the soul and spirit will be rejoined with this person, and they will be glorified. The second thing that happens is that we who are alive and remain, Christians, will also be glorified. This will be the second. And it's going to be instantaneous. It's going to be the dead in Christ are raised, and we who are alive and remain. And the question was asked, Are these guys, because they died, and people were looking for the coming of the Lord, are these guys going to miss out because they died? That's the question that's asked before Thessalonians. And so Paul wrote to the Thessalonian Christians and said, no, they're not going to miss out. In fact, they're going first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet with the Lord. All of these will be in glorified body.
So once you're in a glorified body,
you're in this form.
You can't be in a rebellion.
No. You can't be in a rebellion. You can't sin.
You're not able to sin.
You're going
to
be this. Okay? Now, that leaves on earth all non-Christians. But then begins this period which is the Great Tribulation. And the first thing that happens in the Great Tribulation is there's going to be a great awakening and a great revival that takes place among the Jews. And they're going to recognize that Jesus Christ is the Messiah and that he's the Savior, and they're going to be saved, just like we're saved. So we're going to have, at this point, you're going to have Christians. And non-Christians living in the world. Okay? And But when you have that revival, you will have the Christians. So at first there's just non-Christians because all the Christians are gone. So you're just going to have the non-Christians. But then you'll have this Christians and non-Christians that go through this. And that's right. Here you go. So, when Jesus Christ, he comes, we meet the Lord in the air, he goes back up, and he comes again at this time. This is the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ, the first thing that Jesus does is they have the gathering, and there's the separation of the sheep and the goats. The non-Christians who live through this tribulation, and in two of the 21 plagues of this tribulation, there's three sets of seven plagues. In two of them, three-fourths of the earth's population dies. Two of the plagues, there's 21 plagues. So there's not going to be very many people who are living through this. Some of the 144,000 of the Jews that are sealed will live through that whole thing. They will not, death will not be able to touch them. So that's the 144,000 of the Jews that live through that. But a number of other Christians, there will be Christians and non-Christians that live. And there's a separation, and these non-Christians will be judged and in hell. The Christians will enter into this millennial kingdom. So will we in glorified form. So here we are hovering above or whatever else we are, but we're going to be there. We'll be a part. We're going to rule with the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know what we're going to do, but we're going to be there. But so will these people. And these people will have children. And when you come to the end of this, it's the children. And these people will, for the most part, live all the way through this. In fact, it says if someone dies at the age of 300 years, they die as a child or as a young person. What's that? Oh, I got from the non-Christians. Well, the non-Christians are gone. These guys are gone. So it's from these Christians. These Christians will have these non-Christian ones. And these will be involved in this great rebellion. Satan is bound. Right here he's bound. Here he's going to be released, and that's that rebellion that you're talking about. The battle of Armageddon is here. There's a great battle that takes place here, and Jesus Christ comes and defeats that at his second coming. There's another battle that's described at the end of this period, and that's these people who rebel against the Lord. And you say they're going to rebel against this perfect king who's ruled in righteousness, and there are no wars during this period of time, and there's perfect justice during this time on earth, and they're going to rebel against that? And the Bible says, yes, they will. So there'll be this rebellion because Satan is going to be released. He's going to stir them up to rebel against God, and they'll rebel against him. And then there is, and this is Revelation 20, the great white throne. The great white throne judgment, when heaven and earth have fled away, and Jesus Christ makes the new heaven and new earth, and that's when you have the lake of fire. And hell and the judgment are thrown into the lake of fire, and that's where what happens with this judgment seat, and the Christians will all then be glorified. All of these tribulations, all the tribulation saints, all these ones that are Christians will all be glorified.
How many years is that?
This is 1,000 years. This is 7 years. This is 1,000 years, and this goes on forever. And it's just, you know, you say, well, this is kind of complicated. And I said, well, I've got a pretty chart for that, but I just, we'll get to that. But I've got it all where it's pretty and put it out so it looks nicer than that. But I'm just, it's kind of messy what I've done. But the point is, the question is, this happens over time. And you say, well, why doesn't God really do all of this at one time? And I say, he could. I mean, God could, when we're first saved, he could sanctify, or justify, sanctify, and glorify us. He could declare us to be righteous in Christ, forgive us of all of our sins, make us to be holy like Jesus Christ, and completely set us apart to him, and glorify us, and it could happen in one moment. And I kind of like that. But if that happened, we would all just, that's where I said we would be called, you know, be like the Roman candle Christian. Because we'd have to be walking around reading a Bible, you know, and reading a Bible, and we would be reading the Bible, and we would say, wow, it says here, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. And they go, I believe that. Well, then we'd be instantly justified, instantly sanctified, instantly glorified, and we'd just be jettisoned to heaven. And so we'd drop the Bible, and somebody else would have to come along and pick it up and read it, because we wouldn't be there to give the gospel. We'd be gone to heaven. So somebody else would have to come along and say, what was happening to him? So they look at the book and they start reading again or something. But God, instead of doing that, God has pulled out this whole experience over time. That's what makes it's difficult to understand all the things that God is doing. The fact that God spreads things over time. Go ahead.
So I just don't understand why those people would rebel, like you said. Like, they're there with God for 1,000 years, and they still rebel against him.
Well, we'll get to that. Yeah. But the same thing you can ask about Adam and Eve. Why did they rebel?
Yeah.
Because they were in a state of goodness. I can understand how these people will rebel. I can understand how these people will rebel a whole lot more than I can understand how he can rebel. Because he's created in a state of goodness. He's inclined to be obedient to God. He is made for God. He's made in a state of goodness. There's no sin in him at all. So he's in a state of goodness. It doesn't say, you'll notice this is a state of goodness. This is not a state of glory. If this was a state of glory, then he wouldn't be able to fall. God made him, and he says every time when God made something this creation week, he says, and it's good. And God made it good. It is good. And we made man, it's very good, but it's good. Made in a good state. So here's Adam and Eve in this good state, and they fall. All that stuff. And I'll tell you something else that I think.
You think he planned that?
I think all of that is a part of his plan. I think
it wasn't man.
In this time, well, no man did what he wanted to do. Man created, sure. And gave him the creative power to do it. We're made in the like and image of God. We'll get to that if Michael quit asking questions. We'll get there. But we'll get there. We'll get there. But I think here in the new heavens and new earth, we're not going to float around on clouds playing harps.
No.
So what are we going to do in the new heavens and new earth? And the Bible has zero to say about that. But what I'll say is that God made us to live, to work, to play, to enjoy our lives. It will not be a struggle to live. I think we're going to make things. I think we're going to create things. I think we're going to do things. I think we're going to... I know Mike's going to haul dirt around, so I mean, they're going to. I think we're going
to
do all that.
No,
you can do that. You can be a doctor, but there won't be any doctors. So you'll have to. I say you'll be a lawyer, but there definitely won't be any lawyers. I mean, I'm just telling you that will not happen. So, but we're going to do things. We're not going to just sit around, you know, singing through all the hymnals for 1,000,000 years. And I think we are going to sing, and I think we are going to worship God, and I think we're going to rejoice in Him. But I think we're going to do things. I think we're going to make things. I think we're going to build things. I think we may travel the universe. I don't know what we may do. We can go anywhere that He lets us go. So, yeah, we can't die. I know, we can't die. We just can't, we can't sin, we can't die. I don't know what that's like. And we're not going to feel like that's a hindrance. You know, you might think, well, if I can't die and I can't do anything wrong, I'm just going to be perfect. I say, you will, but you're going to live and you're going to live your life for God. God made us to be creative. God made us to be in His image. He made us to be like Him. You're not going to be bored during this time. You're going to say, what are we going to do after, it's not like, we've been singing this hymn for 450 million times. I'm tired of singing this hymn. Are we just going to sit around floating on clouds being holy? And the answer is, I think we're going to be living life a lot like it is now. Doing things. Enjoying God's creation. And we may be able to do a lot more. I mean, there's just not a whole lot of information about this time, and it's just like God saying, you don't need to know. But it's not going to be a time where we're sitting around going, this forever is a long time. I mean, it's like, what are we going to do? We're doing the same. It's like everything goes on. Right.
We're destroyed.
Right.
Then it almost gives people opportunities to counter that.
Right.
With God's word. He doesn't say that we're going to destroy the world.
That's right.
He says specifically that He's not going to destroy it again.
Right.
After the flood.
Right. Not until the end. Not until the Second Peter says that this earth is slated for to be burned up and the new heavens and new earth created. In fact, this great white throne judgment takes place in one sense when there's between the time when God says there's really nothing here but this throne and the people standing before this throne. And like never before, they're going to know that the only thing that really mattered was Jesus. Because there he is sitting on this great white throne and they're standing before Him and heaven and earth have fled away. Heaven and earth have burned up. God's going to burn the whole thing up and put it all back together. So I say, if you want to be an archaeologist, do it now. Because you're not going to be able to dig in the ground and find something from, here's a Coke can from, 1994 or something. There's not going to be anything in the ground because it's all going to be brand. And by the way, it's going to be new and improved. Not brand new. He isn't going to make it just new with no sin and no death. It's going to be new with superior innovations. So I have no idea what that's. It's like God turning all His creative ability loose. In the new heavens and new earth. It'll be fantastic.
We'll have the perfect apple tree.
It will be perfect.
It won't be worms.
No. Well, maybe, I don't know. I don't know. Not in the apple. Okay, not in the apple. Okay. All right. Well, now that you're thoroughly confused about the present, the future, and I think just if you understand these three, the church, the great tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and the new heavens and new earth, it sort of simplifies things. And I really think that this right now we're living in is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom of God. I think when Jesus came, He established the saved spiritual part of the kingdom. We are a part of the kingdom of God in the sense that we've been saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. This is the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. This will be the spiritual and physical aspect of the kingdom. The curse will be pulled back, but the curse will still be operated here. There will still be people who die in this part. But Jesus Christ will come. He will be present. He will be on earth. He will be reigning. There will still be sinners in this world. And this, so I call this the spiritual aspect of the kingdom. This is the spiritual and physical aspect, and then this is the spiritual, physical, and eternal aspect of the kingdom. So all of this, I think, is just God taking the kingdom truth and spreading it out over time so that it's as if God says, you really need to see this. I want you to see it. I want you to walk through this. There still will be. Well, this. Yeah, and there will be people born. I mean, I think, like I said, there will be very few people left upon the earth when this is over with. But I think during this time, the earth will be repopulated at a fantastic rate. Because if people can live to be 1,000 years old and they can have children until they're 600 years old, you're going to have tons and tons of people on the face of the earth. I mean, it could be, the population could be back to what it is now at the end of that 1,000 years. So it'll be, because, you know, people will not be dying. Death will be sort of a rarity during that. And it's like, that's when the wolf and the lamb shall walk together, and a child will put its hand by the serpent's hole, that the serpent won't come out and damage the child, or, you know, it's a whole different kind of, everything is pulled back during this millennial kingdom period. And you want to read that, you read Isaiah chapter 11. Because Isaiah 11 really speaks of this millennial kingdom and how the curse is restrained from having its full effect.
How old will people be?
They'll be, during this time?
Yeah.
During the millennial kingdom, it'll be these people will enter, these saved Christians will enter into this millennial kingdom, and they will live pretty much through the whole 1,000 years.
So they'll stay like in their 40s?
The aging process, if I were to guess, I would say the way you understand 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 would probably the way it would look like with 100, 200, 300, 400, 500, 600, 700, 800, 900 to 1,000. So, and when people get to be 900 years old, they will probably look like they're in their 90s or something.
Okay.
800 would be in their 80s. But even with the curse pulled back, I think they'll even look healthier than that. So it'll be amazing. It'll be an amazing. We age rather quickly, unfortunately, but we age quickly, but not so them. So, whew, we've covered a lot in this so far. Now we need to go back and talk about this. This is what we're going to talk about, the good man. And we're going to talk about Adam and Eve. And there's certain things we're going to talk about. We're going to talk about what it means to be made in the image and likeness, the nature, the image and likeness of God, and the characteristics that God puts in us, and why we are different from the animals. So we need to talk about that. We need to talk about the origin of evil. We need to talk about creation. So there's several things we need to talk about when you talk about the good man. And also a part of this is the tree of life that God put in the garden, and also the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We'll talk about the significance of those things. Maybe we should get a cup of coffee. And see, there are some stars right there. You can eat some stars, some chocolate stars. They're good. So, yeah, let's get some coffee and then we'll... Any worldview has to address the origin, the beginning of things. Every worldview does. Every culture has worldviews, and they all start with where you come from. And that's, if you hold to an evolutionary view of things and a godless view of things, then you come from nowhere. This amazing world that we live in springs into existence, or just blows up into existence, and we live a meaningless life, and then we go to a meaningless nothing afterwards. And so if you have nothing at the ending and nothing at the beginning, it's very hard to have meaning in between. And what people say is life is meaningful, but life is not meaningful if it's just there's no beginning and there's no ending. There's no consequence. You can't know what's right and wrong. You can't know what's good and bad. You can't know what you can do and what you can't do. And that's sort of the postmodern world we're living in, where just because you're born a male doesn't mean you are a male. You can be whatever you want to be. And that kind of mentality is the mentality you have when you don't have any beginning and you don't have any ending. But Christianity begins and derives its origin and belief system and destination in God. And that gives it meaning by definition, because then you have God's values, His eternal values. And the Bible says in Romans 11, after talking about the gospel message and the way in which God is summing up all things in Christ, it says, for from Him means He's the origin, and through Him, which means He is the means of, and to Him means He's the end, are all things. All things, God is the beginning of all things, He's the middle of all things, He's the in-between of all things, and He's the end of all things. And the Bible is very clear in speaking of the fact that our origin begins with this God. In a very real sense, one of the most terrifying verses in the Bible is Genesis 1:1. Because it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when you read that one verse, if you don't know any of the rest of the Bible, the question you would ask is, what is this God like? I mean, is He a God that's going to torture us? Is He a God that is mean? Is He an evil God? I mean, what are we talking about here? Because when you have in the beginning God, that God is, we're living in His world. We're living in His domain. We're living with His values. We're living with, I mean, He's the one who defines the whole of existence. And so that's why it's critical. And that's one of the reasons why, if you don't believe in God, it's very difficult to have a firm set of ethics or a firm set of values. So we don't have a firm set of values. And our ethics and morality can change. So something that was illegal and against the law when we were young can be legal and supported by a government or a society today. So it's interesting when you look at that. From Him, through Him, and to Him, it just says God is the origin, God is the means, and God is the end. But we're going to talk a little bit about this creation because it's important. Because let me just give you a quick run through. I don't think any of us are in doubt about the creation of the world, but Genesis chapter 1 is not poetry. And there are people who have claimed that, well, it's just a poetic expression. And people try to harmonize the creation account with evolution. In fact, it's very interesting. I read a book on Princeton Seminary. And in the 1800s, Princeton Seminary was one of the godly places in America, one of the most godly places. And just the men that were there were really godly. And when evolution came along, you know, they believed that I gotta get my pen out again. They believe that, maybe I left it over here. Erase this. If you are a theologian or a pastor, they believe that there are two domains that you should study. So here's the pastor, the teacher, the theologian. There are two domains that you should study. And one is special revelation. Which is the Bible. And the other is general revelation. Which is the creation. This world. And generally we would say this is the domain of science. But it didn't used to be the domain of science because it was a firm belief of you should be, if you're studying God, you should study the Bible, which is His special revelation, but you should be studying His world because this is His world, He created it, and you're going to learn about Him by studying the creation. And because I was talking to Mike about the fact that, you know, economics, he teaches economics. Economics, it works. There are principles of economics. that if you follow these principles of economics, then your economic view will work or not work, depending upon which view you have. And you can take, but that's because we live in a world where math works, because God is an order, is origin and design of things, and so math works, and it always, things add up. And, you know, you can look at numbers and the way things work with all that and just be totally amazed. But that's because of the God of order and design. And when you study math, you're really studying the mind of God in one sense. When you study economics, you're studying, again, the way in which God makes this world to work. And we are to be. Yeah. Yeah, he would probably love that, I'm sure. Because it's amazing. You know, you don't add up numbers and go to chaos. It 2 + 2 = 4, and it always is. And you can say, well, it's not, but we live in his domain. And so, you know, we learn about God most definitely. This is his special revelation. Here he tells us the stuff that we would never learn by looking at this. But this should also teach us about God. And someone like Jonathan Edwards was getting ready to write a book on spiders, because he had drawn all kinds of spiders that he had observed in the Pacific North area, in the New England area, and because he just felt like it was important to, you know, just to see the intricacy of God's design and all that he's doing. But what's interesting is when you come to the doctrine of evolution, even in the 1800s, the men at Princeton, they said, well, if this is what these people are saying, we need to figure out how to put that together with this. And eventually they came to the place where they say it just doesn't fit. But that's not what they said at the beginning. They really kind of bought into, and these were really godly men, but they bought into this whole idea of evolution because it was such a pronounced system and it had such a pronounced effect upon the world. And so they just sort of tried to address it, but eventually they realized this just can't work. And whenever you try to put the Bible and evolution together, the Bible gets compromised. Bible gets compromised. Science doesn't get compromised, but science has changed over and over and over again in its view of beginnings, because they come along and they say, no, that couldn't work, or this couldn't work, and so it must be something else. And you know, first there's a big bang, and then people are saying, no, maybe matter just recreates over and over again. And, you know, you just have all different kinds of views. But it's interesting, the biblical account is a narrative account describing the God who day by day entered into this creative work. And the first 3 days match up with the second 3 days. So on the first day, God made light. And there's this, everything is formless and void is probably a word for nothing. Formless and void. And darkness is across the face of the deep. Nothing. Formless means it doesn't have any design to it. Void means it doesn't have any content to it. So if it doesn't have any design or content, that's another way of saying nothing. There's just nothing there. And God says, let there be light, and there was light. The Spirit of God is hovering on the face of the deep. And God said, let there be light, and he separates the light from darkness. He calls the light day, and he calls the darkness night, and God saw that it was good. That's day one. This is the domain of light. The second day is the domain of heaven. And God separated the waters below and the waters above. And the firmament, this firmament, which equals heaven. And then the third day, God created the land and sea. Let me just say something about the, keep walking over there. Some people think that when the earth was first created, there was sort of this above the earth. I'm not going to be, this is solid earth. But above the earth, there was kind of this canopy of water. And so you have, this is the domain where the birds would fly. This is the first heaven. The second heaven would be the place where the stars are. They're not there yet. But And the third heaven is where God is. Those are the biblical terminology. But there's some people who suggest that. One of the other suggestions that is made, and I started reading a book about this, and it got so complicated, it was beyond my understanding. But there are some scientists, Christian scientists, who believe, Christian evangelical scientists, who believe that there was God, this water that God created. When he separated the waters below from the waters above, you're talking about the outer limits of the universe. And for God to separate this from the outer limits, and I'm talking about something I don't know anything about, so don't ask me questions about this because I'm not going to be able to tell you. But if God said, let there be, and he separated, and he did this at the speed of light, where you're separating this, what you could happen is, at the speed of light, time does not exist. So there's this timelessness where you would have the formation of age and the appearance of age that would have happened in a timeless kind of thing, but this thing moving out, and this would not just be God separated a little canopy of water and during the flood this all came down, crashing down to the earth. That's one view. Another view is that God created this mass of water, the waters below, and he separated the waters above, causing this, the outer limits of the universe, this water going all the way to the outer limits of the universe, at such a rate that time doesn't exist, but age, without time existing, yet the age of things develops. It doesn't make sense, but there are scientists who believe that such an amazing God separating things that quickly could cause the appearance of age in a fraction of time. It's just interesting. There's just those theories. And like I said, go ahead. You're going to say something. Whether this poetic summary of the...
Not a public poetic, but like verse 1, there's basically two major views. It's either a summary of everything that's going to follow, or it's a pre-creation, which...
Yeah.
Or that it was a part of day 1.
You mean this separation here, or the separation of the... Well, that's hard for me to comment about because I'm just beyond out of my domain when I start talking about the science of all of that. All I can say is this, you know, the separation that takes place is just a description, and we don't have a lot of details that are given concerning that description and how. We just know that it was done by the command of God. He created by his word. And the things that were created, there's a separation in what God does. He separated the light from the darkness. He separated the waters below, the waters above, and he separated the waters in the dry land. This is the domain that God makes. And how he went about it, the specifics of that. Is you thinking of something in particular? Okay.
The entire creation story.
Yeah.
Or if it is,
okay, I know what you're talking about. Yeah. When you look at Genesis 1:1, poetry generally begins with a summary statement. So a lot of times if you read the Psalms, the first sentence of the Psalm is sort of an explanation of the whole. And some people think that this is poetry. And so that's where that came from, the idea that the first verse. But the idea that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that would be sort of a pre-creation of primordial goo that is developing over time or something like that. That's kind of, some people have a scientific view that's like that. I kind of look at that as a summary statement of the whole, but it's not poetry. It's just, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a description of chapter 1. Chapter 2, you have a description of the beginning of humanity. They're not true creation accounts. It's like you have the creation of the universe. That's what we're looking at here. And in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth is a summary of this whole chapter, all the way down to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, whatever it is. At that point, then it stops, and then you have a second creation account, but it's not a second creation. It's just saying, okay, let me go back and explain to you the whole story of the creation of mankind, because that's the most important. And from the beginning of chapter 2, you have the story of human history, and that continues all the way through the Bible. But this first sentence, you know, I understand that some people want that to be kind of a pre-creation of stuff that would be very, very old, and I don't really buy into it. I don't know that that's a necessary thing. I would buy into this kind of theory probably before I would buy into that, but I don't, you know, I think that that's a summary statement of the whole. And that's not just a poetic kind of something that happens in poetry, but it's also something that just happens in the Bible where you have a summary statement of that which is to follow. Yeah. They would have, you know, when people do that, they're looking for ways to harmonize evolution with the Bible. And I personally just don't do that. I don't try to harmonize evolution with the Bible because I really believe that God created in 6 days. And I believe that there was not a need for there to be a long period of time. And things as amazing as this could have taken place where God, there's the appearance of age in things, though it happened momentarily. Those kind of things are a very real possibility. But you have the domains formed. The main thing I want you to see about this is these first 3 days of God makes these domains, and then he's going to fill the domains with the second 3 days. So you come... See if there's anything I want to say about it here. Always he says, he didn't say it's good here, but he said it was good here, and he saw the earth and the water, the sea, and God saw that it was good. And the third time he said it, it's that it was good. He's talking about grass, herb, seed, trees, fruit after their kind, and God saw it. And everywhere you see order and design and what God does, even in the creative week. This is not, you know, the idea of poetry is that God's just making some little story of poetry that God creates, and that's one of the other ways that people harmonize with this. It's like saying, don't take this literally. It's just kind of a poem. It's just kind of, God is the creator, so we know everything came from God, but it's not supposed to be taken in a day by day order. But I think the way in which it's described and the way it takes place, it is ordered. It is His design, and there's nothing that I read in the Bible that makes this impossible. Impossible for God to do this exactly like this. So, on day 4th, this is interesting, because on day 4th it says that God separated the day and the night. The day with the light and the night with the darkness, and you have signs and seasons, days and years, and the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. And then the most fantastic statement in the Bible, it says, and he made the stars also. And I'm like, with that statement, it's like saying, you mean the billions of galaxies and the billions of stars in those galaxies? I mean the billions of stars in each galaxy. And he made the stars also? It's like, whoosh. It's like, what an amazing, I mean, when you look at this whole creative account, one of the things you have to come away with is this God is so powerful, the enormity of this God is beyond our comprehension. So whenever you're praying, think of this God. You say, God, I need your help. You don't have a God who's a stingy God who says, I'm not going to help you, or a God who doesn't want to help you, or a God. This is the God who can speak things into the existence. The weakest thing we do by speaking. I mean, I can look at that Bible and say, turn the page. Turn the page. Turn. It doesn't do anything. So what I have to do, what's more powerful, is I can reach over here and I can turn the page. But I can do that with my hand. But the weakest part of me, you say, well, you can hurt people with your words. I say, that's very true. So you can be very damaging with your words. But words are, in effect, they're power. You can't do anything with your words. I mean, we are, the weakest part of us is the, if not our words, it would maybe be our thoughts that we think. But I'm just saying, God creates by his words to demonstrate the enormity of his power. And the other thing that's interesting is you say, well, how can you have days without the sun? So how can you do that? How can you have day and night? How can you have, and there was day one? And by the way, days are described in a Jewish sense that you have evening and morning, day one. It's described as evening and morning because the day begins when the sun goes down. If you ever watch Fiddler on the Roof, you know this, because at sundown, they have to have all the candles lit because they can't strike a fire during when the sun goes down. So from sundown, they don't have to have a clock that says midnight. That the day starts at midnight. Our new day starts at midnight. They just know that when the sun goes down, when the sun goes down, you're in the next day. And when the sun goes down, until the sun goes down the next day. So that's why it says evening and morning, day one. Evening and morning, day two. Evening and morning, day three. So the evening comes first. We would say morning and evening because that's the way our day goes. But that's why it says that. So how do we have days? Day one, God saw. Day two, day three. And day four, when you don't have the greater light, which is the sun, it wasn't called the sun, just called the greater light and the lesser light.
God provided the light for the first 3 days.
He did? What else might be? He did provide. He said, let there be light. There was light. He separated the light from the darkness, and he called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So you have day and night.
Maybe the Holy Spirit did it.
What's that?
The Holy Spirit did it.
The Holy Spirit is hovering above the face of the water, so he's there. He's doing stuff.
Well, on day one, when the sun goes down, it says it separated light and darkness. It means that they were both in existence.
But our day and night... Our day and night is by the sun. There's no sun. There's no sun here.
There's no sun
here and there's no sun here, but there are days. So how can you have days when you have no sun? What's that? God said, let there be light, and there's light.
So God created.
Yeah.
So He established that there was light, and he established that there was darkness.
Yeah.
Later on, we have the stars, which the sun is a star.
Right.
And you have the moon, which is
the reflection.
Star.
Yeah.
And so those come out later.
Yes.
And then that star becomes the light.
I think there's a song.
That way, God doesn't have to provide the light here. And then, oh,
right. And it also says, you know, if you showed me a watch, and you said, I have a new watch. I say, oh, does your watch make time or does your watch keep time? And we would say, it keeps the time. It doesn't make time. The sun doesn't make time. So where does time come from? The answer is, time is God's creation. Days and nights are God's creation. He put the Son in place to keep what he designates, like you said, he made the light and the darkness. Somehow you have this light and darkness going on. And then he makes the sun and the moon to keep the light and darkness the way he wants it kept for the earth. He's the God who is the origin of all things, including time. So you can have time without the sun, because God is the origin of time. The God of the Holy Spirit, God the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the origin of all that this is created and everything. And it emphasizes that it didn't just happen because of the sun. Time happens because of the God who created. Time is his creation. What's that? Yeah. To keep the time. Because the sun is just, we live in a world where none of us are worried that there's going to, well, we do in Oregon, but that the sun is going to come up tomorrow. The sun is on a regular, everything is just as regular can be, and we define by this timekeeper that God put in place, and it's not just arbitrary. We say, well, how many days are in a year? Well, this year is going to be 35, but next year will be, 40,000. That's just not the way this universe functions. It's all put carefully in place. Right. Ordered it, set it to say, you have morning and evening, morning and evening, morning and evening. Or evening and morning, the other way around. And you have these, and then God says, okay, now I'm going to set this in place to keep those. So he's the God of time and all the rest. Yes.
And so I got my iPad out, and it shows where all the stars are.
Yes.
My grandsons absolutely love doing that.
Yeah.
And it is, to me, it's amazing.
Yeah.
It is just,
we can't see them.
Blows my mind.
Right.
You can't see them. You can even look at where it's underneath you.
Yeah.
What's below you. It is amazing.
Nice.
And they're all there. And they're held in place.
It's the only thing that doesn't have an end is the universe.
Yeah.
Is that right, Gary?
Well, that's what you're saying, that he, even if he did this separate, it goes on and on.
Right, there's no end.
There's no end.
We don't even know.
The only thing that he created that didn't have an end.
Yeah, it doesn't have an end. It just goes... As far as we can see. So, and also God put the earth in a place where we are best able to examine the universe. He could have put the earth right in the middle of our galaxy, and we would never be able to see outside of that, but we're sort of on this, the flat part, we're sort of out where we can look out into the universe. It's just amazing. It's all amazing. All that God does is just totally amazing. So, fifth day, God makes the swimmers and the flyers. I just put it that way. He puts the sea creatures to fly through the air, and he puts the birds to fly through the air and the fish to fly through the water, so to speak. And he saw it was good, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. And on the sixth day, God made the animals and man. And the animals after its kind, and God saw that it was good. Man was made in the image and likeness of God. We'll talk about that. And God saw that it was very good. And he said, be fruitful and multiply. And this is the description of the 6 days of creation. And then you come to the seventh day, and the seventh day is very, very emphatic. Because it says, then the heavens and the earth and all the hosts of them were finished. Finished. Not still evolving, they were finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all the work which he had done. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from his work, which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that God the Lord made the earth and the heavens. And this, it emphasizes, on the seventh day, God rested from his work. and all the work that he had done. This is his work. He has done this work. The seventh day is a day of rest where God has done the work and now he's enjoying his creation. I think of the Psalms talk about the God who looks at his creation and he delights in all the things that he has made. So he looked at his creation and he said, this is a delightful thing to me. And on the seventh day you have God, having done all the work, he delights in the wonder of what is done. And that leads to the seventh day, you know, the observing of the seventh day. And people think that by resting on the seventh day, they're doing something that honors God or something. But the whole point of the seventh day was for man to realize that God works and he completes the work and we enter into his rest. And it's interesting that man was made on the sixth day. You would think that if man was so important, he would have made him on the first day. But was made on the sixth day because God is saying to man, this is all the stuff that I have done, and you enter into my domain. It's not like man can't say, well, I helped you out with the creation work. No, the last thing that man created, that God creates, was the creation of man. And then he says, this is your domain to rule it, but remember, it's my work. And I've done the work, and I want you every seventh day, he didn't say this until the law, but on every seventh day I want you to rest. And it's not that man needs to take a rest just one day a week, but the rest is I want you not to work because I want you to know that I do the work that of this universe. I'm the one who does the work, and I'm the one who provides for you, and you need to rest in me. And then when you come to, what's interesting is when you come to Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, Jesus Christ dies, it's Friday. And for a few hours on Friday, Jesus Christ is in the tomb, and all day, the Saturday, Shabbat. Shabbat is the Sabbath, and then a little bit of time on Sunday, and the resurrection takes place. But the reason why I think that it's all day here is to emphasize that God is looking at his work and delighting in the finished work of the cross. Just as he did the finished work here, and he on the seventh day delights in the finished work of his creation, so with Jesus Christ, he dies on the cross, and on this time, I think Jesus Christ was in heaven with the Father, delighting in the finished work that was done. The work of the cross, the salvation, his suffering and dying in the place of sinners that they might be saved. It's just this wonderful rejoicing. I think it was in heaven. It's very interesting when you look at that, that Jesus Christ is in the tomb on the Sabbath. That whole day. Just a part of Friday. A few hours on Friday, they hurried up and buried him fast because this was Passover and they wanted to be able to observe the Passover. And even though they murdered Jesus here, but you know, you murder Jesus and then you celebrate your worship time after that. So I don't know, but they wanted to make sure that he was in the grave so that they didn't have any, they wanted it all put away. And so then but it's just interesting that God is the one who put him in, and it's the whole of the Sabbath day, that whole Shabbat. And this is where God delights, and he says to us, enter into my rest. We say, what do I have to do to work to enter into your rest? He says, you can't do any work. It's all free. I do all the work for you. I've done everything. Just like God put man in here, he said, I've created this world for you, and now I'm going to put you right in the middle of it. And it's for you to rule. It's for you to be stewards of the whole of the earth. It's for you to subdue and to rule. So man is put in charge. And it's a wonderful provision that God makes. But this is the second wonderful provision that God makes when he sends Jesus Christ to do this work. And by the way, when Jesus Christ performed miracles, he on purpose did them on the Sabbath day. And what's worse, I'm saying what's worse, this is not worse because whatever he does is right. But what's worse is when they challenge Jesus on this, Jesus would say things like, in John's gospel, it's recorded, I think, in John chapter 9, but he says, my Father is working, and I am working. I am working, If I'm one of the disciples and I'm in the back of the room when Jesus Christ is talking, I would be back in the room going, don't say working. Because if you say working, they're going to say you're working on the Sabbath day. And because you're working, you've broken the Sabbath law. You've broken one of the Ten Commandments. And because you've broken one of the Ten Commandments, then we can accuse you. But when Jesus makes that statement, I am working and my Father is working, the Sabbath is for man to rest, but God has to do the work. And that's what Jesus was saying. I do the work. And he used the word work, and he used it on purpose, and it just seems like it would have been much better if he would have said, if I would have talked to Jesus, I would say, you get in that situation again, don't tell him you're working, tell him you're miracling. Because they don't know what miracling is, and they can't do miracling. So just say, I am miracling. And they'd have to go, whoa. But they said, they watched him when there was a man who was sick, and they said, oh, well, let's see if Jesus will go and heal that man. If he heals him, he's working. And Jesus could say, well, that's not working, that's just healing somebody. But he doesn't say that. He said, yeah, that is, I'm working, and my Father's working, that you may enter into the rest. And so Jesus didn't break the Sabbath. He is God. He kept the Sabbath. He made the Sabbath. And the Sabbath was made by him. And so then he does the work and enters into this time when God rejoices at his finished work. And that's exactly what he was doing in Genesis chapter 2. God rejoicing at the work that I have done. I've done this work, and I'm rejoicing in this finished work. And there's another place in the Psalms where it says, and God looked at what he did, and he delighted in the work that he had done. So.
Day one is technically Sunday. Is that right?
I mean, this is Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday.
Yeah.
So the seventh day is Saturday. And again, we don't have that. But if you're in Israel, as you well know.
Friday night.
Yeah. Right. This is the work day in Israel. This is day 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. And Friday and Saturday are our Saturday and Sunday.
Right. Friday night.
So there was a missionary who was in Israel, and he got a knock on the door on Friday night after it was dark, and his Jewish neighbor came over and said, could you come over and turn the lights on in my house, because we got home after the Sabbath started, we can't light a fire. So that's kind of getting around it a little bit. So the missionary went over and turned on his lights for him, but I guess they have to have their lights on all night long. Well, I guess they can turn the lights out, they can blow out the candles, but you can't turn them back on. Yeah.
Elevator, because it stops at every floor because they can't push the buttons. Okay.
Oh, that's right. You can't push the buttons.
Can't push the buttons.
I didn't think about that. It gets complicated, but that's not what God meant. That's not what he had in mind with all of this.
I'm thinking, how did they open the door to get into the hotel room?
I know. They have all kinds of rules. That's where the rabbis make up all the rules.
Yeah.
So, let me just get one more thing. I'll put it up here. That just emphasizes the similarity between these days. And the seventh day it was finished and ended and done. So I'm just saying, the way in which you always have design by God. There's always intricate design. And when we start looking at the universe, we see design. When we look at in a microscope and we start looking at the smallness of things, we see intricate design. Everywhere we look, we see design. And that's a part of God's design. So here are the domain, here is filling the domain, and here is God entering into that rest and blessing the seventh day. So right there, the woman.
Same day.
Yeah. There you go. Well, there you go. There you go. And I didn't know she was. And I didn't know she was a blonde either, but I guess that was in there. She's blonde here, so. All right. Well, we'll stop there. There's more to be said. We'll talk about when God made us, how did he make us? So we'll talk about how God created Adam in a state of goodness and what that nature looks like. It's interesting. All right, let's bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the God of creation. The enormity of your wisdom and the enormity of your power is beyond our comprehension. And the vastness of all that you do, and we are totally amazed when we look at the enormity of the universe and also the small detail and the order and design. And you are the God of this order and design. Thank you for your creation. Thank you for the new creation we have in Jesus Christ as Christians, being born of God. And we're thankful for the blessings you give to us. Thank you for doing the work. Thank you that we enter into your rest. And we rejoice in the salvation we have in Christ. So bless our time and bless us as we go on our way. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.